All right. Well, my name is John Mark. I'm the intern here, and it is an honor, it really is, to be standing up here with all of you today. I don't take this lightly. But I will say that I am shocked that they let me up here, because if I will mistake ushers for offertory people, there's no telling what's going to happen in this sermon. So with that in mind, I'm just going to read the word. Hopefully that goes well, and I'm going to pray. So if you'll open up to Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. That's where we're going to be at today. It says this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, we come into your presence humbled by the very fact that we can even call you Father. What a treasure. You didn't just save us. You made us your very children, and children that get to experience an eternity with you, an everlasting joy. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Lord, I also ask that you use my words this morning, whether they're fumbling or confused, or if they're just sentence fragments. Let your Spirit come into this place and transform hearts, including my own. Lord, we ask this in your Son's holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen. So to get started, we're doing a series on Philippians, if you weren't here last week. And Pastor John started off with Philippians chapter 1, the first 12 verses. And I'm doing the next section. But the theme that we're looking at in Philippians is joy. How awesome is that? Joy. And he also mentioned last week one example of joy that was kind of comical. It was the joy that Cleveland is having right now. And I was looking at, thinking about two headlines that have been in the news in the past 2 weeks that were kind of funny. So the first one he mentioned last week, it said this. It said, "Joy fills the streets of Cleveland, colon, LeBron comes home." And the way the ESPN analysis were talking about it, you would thought Jesus had returned specifically to Cleveland, Ohio, and nowhere else. And it's hilarious to just hear them talk on the news about how the economy's going to boom there. They have a bright future. Everything's set to go. The other one, though, so that's a headline about joy gained. But there was also a recent headline about joy lost. And it's another sports one. This is what the headline read. It said, "The pain that stopped our joy, colon, Neymar is out." Now, you might not know who Neymar is, but if you watched the World Cup, you knew who that guy is. He was on the Brazilian team, and it was their home, it's in their home turf. They're in the final four, and their main star gets injured. And this is what they do. And it eventually leads to them getting brutally beaten in the semifinals, 7-1. And it was really funny because during that match, not after the third goal or the fourth goal or the fifth goal, but the sixth goal, they're panning around the auditorium, and you're looking at the faces of grown men, grown women, children, doesn't matter who they are, and they are weeping, crying profusely. You would thought they had lost their grandmother or their best friend. It was insane. And it was kind of funny if you weren't pulling for Brazil. But both those things sound so ridiculous to us because it's sports, and we know that sports aren't ultimate. But I'd argue that I, and probably you, operated out of that same definition of joy, whether we realize it or not. So imagine this for me. Imagine that a headline appeared across the top of your head, and it would start with, "Joy fills my heart, colon." What would come after your colon? For me, mine would probably read, "Joy fills my heart, colon. Pastor John never called me out in the first service and then didn't do it in the second service, and I wasn't embarrassed in front of everyone." That didn't happen. Or for you, it might be, "Joy fills my heart, colon. John Mark's going to keep this thing real short and sweet, and we're going to get out of here and go eat." But on a more serious note, for me, it could read, "Joy fills my heart, colon. I finally graduated. I'm done with school." Or colon, "I found a job. Praise the Lord." Or for you, it could be, "Joy fills my heart. I made it to retirement. Praise God," right? Or I finally got over that sickness. Now listen, all those things are indeed good and worthy of a headline. But I doubt that that is the kind of joy that Paul's talking about in this particular passage. He's talking about something a little different. It's biblical joy. So you see, most of what comes after our colons is centered on me. And then it's centered on something exciting or something that's good that's happening to me right now. So this gets to the question that we need to answer then. So if that's not joy, what is joy? What in the world is real joy? And I think Paul has a lot to say about that. Everyone thinks that Paul has a lot to say about grace and freedom, and he does, but he has so much to say about joy. And I'm glad we get to talk about that today. But because there's so much, I have to narrow it down. So we're just going to talk about two perspectives that Paul has that fuels his joy and two consequences that follow that joy for him. So the first one is that joy is not self-centered. It's Christ-centered. Let's look at the text. In verse 12, it says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," and let's just pause there real quick. What has happened to Paul? Pastor John talked about it a little bit last week, but just to remind you, Paul is writing this from prison. He's been persecuted. He's been preaching the gospel, and because the government doesn't want there to be divided loyalties, he's been thrown in jail. Unrightfully so, we would say today. But what's so interesting is what Paul doesn't say after that. Paul doesn't say, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me is crazy. Come get me out of here. This is nuts. This is wrong." Does he say that? No. This is what he says. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." This is crazy. He doesn't talk about, "Where are my rights? Where's my First Amendment? Where's my freedom of religion clause?" He doesn't go there. And why doesn't he go there? I think this is interesting. Because his first reaction wasn't about him or his well-being. That's the first marker of true joy, I think. when your thoughts begin to revolve around something other than yourself, namely Christ, which is what Paul is focused on here. So why does Paul react so differently than how I think we would probably act if we got thrown in prison for preaching the gospel? It's strange. We have the same gospel. We believe in the same gospel, Christ crucified and resurrected. And we have the same power in us, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's in Paul. He's just as much in us. What's different? Paul has perspective. He looks at the world through an entirely different lens than we typically do. He has a perspective that is shaped by what he values and enjoys most. And that's Christ. Let's look at that same verse one more time. I'm going to read it one more time. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. What's it about? The advancement of the gospel. That's the consequence of his perspective. It's not about the advancement of himself, which is what it would be if he was waving the "what about my rights" flag. No, it was about the advancement of the gospel. It sounds simple enough, but it's hard, and we know it's hard. It's all about me syndrome that we all have. It's been plaguing me and you since the day we came out of the womb. And I'd argue that it was there for humanity since day one of creation. And you can see it in if you look back at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were tricked into thinking something. They are tricked into thinking it was all about them. It was about their glory, their fame. And it was a lie, right? Satan is the author of lies, is what he's known as. And that's exactly what he does. But he goes in for the strongest lie, the most easily believable lie. It's all about me. And that lie, you know what it did? It promised joy. But what did it provide, though? It didn't provide joy. It snatched joy away. You know what happens in chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall? It's because they believe the lie that joy is centered on the self instead of centered on God. Now, we buy into that lie all the time, and I buy into it every day. Every day, I find my reactions to people, how I spend my time, how I spend my money, pretty centered on myself. And that lie follows me everywhere. In one way, I think the main way it plays out for me, and maybe it's the same for you, is in comfort. Comfort, I think, is our natural tendency. It just feels good. I like being comfortable. Don't you like being comfortable? Right? And it is our natural tendency if we focus on ourselves, the it's all about me thing. If that's how we operate, that's what we're going to run to. Anything that throws a wrench in my routine, anything that tries to hinder relationships that I've had for a long time, anything that threatens my financial security, I'm going to avoid that at all costs because I don't feel comfortable. But Paul is saying here, though, that if you're more about the advancement of the gospel than you're about the advancement of yourself, that we need to get comfortable with being uncomfortable. You see, Paul realized that the gospel isn't comfortable. In fact, if you made a list of 100 adjectives to describe the gospel, if Paul made that list, I doubt, seriously, that comfort would make the list. You see, whenever you care more about Christ, the man who was crucified on your behalf, than you do about yourself, it leads to uncomfortable but God-glorifying life. And you see this all over, not just in Paul, but in the Gospels. If you look at Luke 9:23, it's a verse a lot of people know, but it says, whoever will save his life, that's kind of self-centered joy, will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake, Christ-centered joy, will gain eternal life. You see, Paul's perspective allowed him to say this: my imprisonment is for Christ. My being uncomfortable is for the advancement of the gospel. So what if that were the same for you? What if your discomfort you're fighting to hold on to a marriage that is crumbling and just hard to go home to? What if loving that person you haven't liked for years is always around you and just beating you down? What if any other discomfort or any other suffering was not about you, but about Christ and the advancement of the gospel? Let's look at verse 18 real quick. After he's talking about how these other apostles are preaching against him, but yet they're still preaching Christ, Paul's reaction still is not self-interested. He's not worried about him. He says this. He goes, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." I find my joy there. I don't care if I'm in prison. I don't care if they're preaching against me. Christ is being proclaimed. So it's not Paul, but Christ must go on being honored, and in that I rejoice. That's something pretty radical. Now the second point is perspective that he has is found in the next section in verses 19 through 26. And I think it's this. Joy is not determined by your present circumstances. Joy is determined by your future circumstances. So he goes, he says at the end of verse 18, "Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul's using a different lens here. It's pretty radical. I was thinking when I was reading this, what is Paul smoking? This is a hard thing to say in prison. But I think he can say that because he's wearing a different lens than I wear a lot. He's got eyes that can see the larger picture. It reminds me of Google Maps or Google Earth. And I feel like Paul can see the entire globe. And then I feel like in comparison, I'm standing right there and all I can think about is 300 Ananias Dare Street. You know, that's all I see. And I can only see my problems and how someone wronged me and how that conflict affects me. I can't see anything else. It's like I've got blinders on. But Paul doesn't. He's got eyes that can really see. He's got a perspective. So this is why Paul can later say, he says this, watch. He goes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What a meaty sentence. It's incredible. I don't know, oftentimes, if I'm able to say that very thing. But why is Paul able to say that? It's because for Paul, death is not a threat. Now, death is a threat to the extent that it can frustrate your goals, your greatest goals. Death is fearful and then it robs you of what you value most, what you enjoy most, what you put most of your joy in. But what did Paul value most? Christ. See, being in prison helped Paul advance the gospel. So, Christian, why has God put you where you are? Are you working for an angry boss, wondering if you can make it to work another day? Are you single, wondering if God is ever going to provide a spouse for you? Is that ever going to happen? Have you been diagnosed with some kind of sickness? Why me? What if God, though, has put you where you are for the advancement of the gospel rather than your comfort and personal satisfaction? This perspective will change how you view those present circumstances. I had a guy, whenever I was in college, tell me this. He knew how his joy was going to be determined, and he knew it best the moment he woke up in the morning. You see, he knew what his joy was going to be based off of the last 24 hours, how they went, or how he perceived the next 24 hours was going to go. That's like where our mind typically goes to. How did that go yesterday, and how do I think it's going to go today? And that determined how he got up in the morning. He said, but what if instead of basing our joy on how the last 24 hours went or how we think the next 24 hours is going to go, but instead on how it's going to be 24 billion hours from now, for all eternity? What if we woke up with that kind of perspective? How different would it be? What if we woke up with eyes that could actually see? I think we'd live a little differently. I think we'd live where we could actually say to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, the consequence of this for Paul is this. Joy is not found in the absence of suffering, but in the presence of Christ. See, despite sickness, death, pain, being in the presence of Christ trumps it all. In fact, those things, the suffering, sometimes enables you to put on these glasses that can actually see Christ more clearly and experience the presence of the Lord in ways you never imagined possible. It's through suffering. But isn't it interesting, though, that at the very core of our gospel, the one that we're supposed to emulate, is suffering, the greatest suffering ever imagined, where God turned his face from Christ on the cross. See, the only reason Paul was able to experience death as gain was because through death, he was gaining Christ, something that couldn't be taken away. It says in Philippians 3:8, and I think this sums it up pretty well. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." If you'll turn back, I think it's also interesting in verse 23 to go along with that. He says, "I'm hard-pressed between the two, life or death. My desire is to part and be with Christ." And what does he say? "For that is far better." And I've got a question. And it's one that I've been asking myself a lot this week. Is Christ better? Is Christ better than your family? Is Christ better than being healthy? Is Christ better than being financially secure? Is Christ better than retirement? You see, I think what I've learned through doing this sermon, preachers probably get the most out of doing a sermon because they get to really dive in and it affects them at the core. But what I've come to see is that a joyless Christian is kind of an oxymoron. Doesn't make sense. Now, don't get me wrong, that's in tandem and it doesn't contradict with a suffering Christian or an uncomfortable Christian or a sad Christian. Those things can coincide perfectly in the joyful Christian. It's all about perspective. You see, the joy that we're talking about here is centered on Christ. And it's a joy whose goal is to not make it to comfortable living, to make it to retirement. No, the goal of this joy is to be with Christ and enjoy his presence forever and advance the gospel at all cost. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy." Not some joy, but joy encompassed. All joy is found in your presence. "And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's joy. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for the joy that you've given us in Christ. Lord, we know that your steadfast love is better than life. Christ is better. Lord, we pray that you give us the lens to put on every morning, to have perspective, that our joy doesn't come from our present circumstances. It doesn't come from how things affect me, but that it really comes from Christ and how I'll be in his presence 24 billion hours from now. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Let's stand. We sing our closing chorus, "The Here I Am to Worship." So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you are